Right, good evening. I've enjoyed our trip through Exodus so far. We are going to be finishing up chapter 4 tonight. But you know, when I decide what I am preaching and when I am preaching it, usually there's a plan involved there. And I decided that we would be looking at Exodus on Sunday nights because Exodus is a narrative. You know, it is a story. There's a lot of things happening in this story, and it's really enjoyable to me on Sunday night to just spend some time with that story going through it. And so with that in mind, I want to kind of remind us where we are. We've kind of gotten through the beginning of the book of Exodus. We've been introduced to the problem in Israel. We've been introduced to the person Moses, who's going to get in there and offer some help. God is sending Moses. Last week we had a fun time looking at God and Moses' discussion before Moses begins his mission, where Moses just tries every way in the world to change God's mind about sending Moses. You know, God, what if they don't believe me? What if I'm a terrible speaker? I don't think any of this is going to go well. Could you just send someone else? And this week we really are getting into the swing of things. The actual Exodus is about to start, the process where Israel does wind up leaving Egypt. Moses is about to actually start his work serving God. And I'm pretty excited about that. And as we kind of get into that part of the story, I want us to think about one of the key themes of the book of Exodus and something that should be pretty familiar to all of us if we're, you know, as Christians. And it's this idea of being part of something. I've heard it said in books that I've read that Christianity is a closed group. And what I mean by that is not everyone is part of that group. It has certain people that are part of it, but not everyone is a Christian. There are things you have to go through to become a Christian. There's a process. And this has been a long-standing thing through Scripture, that the people that are close to God have a different relationship than the people who are outside of God's family. And this is a core theme in Exodus. Israel is God's family. God is the one that decided that. He made this covenant with Israel, but they are God's family. And the reason that this Exodus is happening, one of the biggest reasons for that, is because of God's special relationship with Israel. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of that tonight, but I think as we look at God's relationship with Israel, thinking some about our own relationship with God as well as part of his family. So I think it's a really interesting text we're going to be looking at tonight in Exodus chapter 4. We're going to start in about verse 18. Now, the scene at the burning bush has ended. Moses has asked the Lord to send someone else, and this kindles the Lord's anger. Moses is finally getting ready to go himself. And this kind of immediately brings us to, but the narrative doesn't immediately bring us to Egypt. We're going to see a little bit further transformation of Moses and how he understands the character of God, beginning in verse 18. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." And so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn.'" Now, keep in mind what I said, Israel is a closed group. God's people is a closed group. And God said, "Look, I have a special relationship with Israel. Pharaoh, listen to me. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. I will take him from you if you do not give me mine." So Moses returns to his father-in-law and he requests to go back to Egypt with his family. Now, Moses says he wants to see if his people, that is the Hebrew people, are still alive. And this seems to be an odd little cultural idiom of the time. You know, I love idioms and colloquialisms. They're little tricks of the English language or any language where we say things that you only understand if you live in our area. Like my dad used to call Walmart Wally World, and that was just, when he said that, everyone around him knew he was talking about Walmart, but maybe if I lived in a different country, I wouldn't. That's just a little idiom. I have a million examples of idioms, and none of them are coming to mind tonight, but that's kind of the idea. So when Moses says that I want to check on my people to see if they are still alive, this seems to be like saying he wants to go check and see how they're doing. We see Joseph uses this same expression in Genesis 45, verse 3, when he asks if his father's alive, and in Genesis 4, when he's told, he was told that his father was still alive. So we shouldn't see Moses as just trying to deceive his father-in-law. He's not lying to Jethro. I mean, Moses knows the people of Israel are alive. God's told him this. But he wants to go check on them. He's asking to return and check on their condition. And the Lord comes to Moses with an important message. He gives him his marching orders. He says, "All right, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." And this may seem like an insignificant statement, but it's pretty neat. That's the beginning of the Exodus. That's the beginning of Moses' mission. These are his last marching orders before he gets headed there. God tells him, all the people that have been seeking your life are dead. And this is the time to go back to the land and rescue the people. And I like how this statement really lines up well with something we see in the New Testament. I think of Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, that says, "But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." After this declaration in the book of Matthew is made, chapter 3 opens with John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The death of Pharaoh in Exodus and the death of Herod in Matthew reveal this time of deliverance has arrived. God is acting in redemption. So Moses goes with his wife and his two sons with the staff of God in his hand. And just a fun thing to know from this, if you ever read Matthew shows us a lot of different ways in which Jesus and Moses had some similarities, and this is just one of those. Now the Lord tells Moses along the way how this mission's going to go. Do the miracles I've given you to do, but know that even with the miracles, this ain't going to be easy. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let the people of Israel go. And the Lord tells Moses to say these words to Pharaoh that are really interesting. He says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me, and if you refuse to let him go, I'll kill your firstborn son.'" Now, the story of Exodus is about God's love for Israel as his son. God wants the people freed so that they can worship him because he is their loving father. So why does God use this term? What does this idea of God, of Israel being God's son come from? Well, this is one of the first uses of it here in Exodus, but it becomes a continual idea for how God talks about his people. This description speaks to the depth of the love and the care that God has for them. It's a special, deep love that the parent has for the child. God speaks about Israel as his son to communicate how he feels about them. And there's so much more to it. The prophet Hosea speaks about this love God has for Israel during his time. In Hosea 11:1, he says, and Gary loves to quote this, son, I know you've heard it, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." And notice this is very similar. We see the statement in Matthew chapter 2 that we read a few minutes ago about how when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take his child and the mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child by night and the mother and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Notice that Matthew's referring to Jesus as God's son. Jesus is called God's son just as Israel gets called God's son. It's a very similar idea there. And then another prophet refers to Jesus as Israel. In Isaiah 49, 3 through 6, Christ is described as God's servant Israel. So why would God call Jesus his son? And why would God call Jesus his servant Israel? It's because if you belong to Israel, you are part of God's chosen people with these special blessings and privileges and relationship. And so God is showing that when you belong to Jesus, because he is this true vine, he is the way Israel was supposed to be. He's the one perfect Jewish person that doesn't break the law at all or sin in any way. Then you're part of God's chosen people and you've got these special privileges and this relationship. This description speaks of the depth of love and relationship for those who belong to Jesus as the Father loves his children. And this is what we've seen in Christ. This is what's being pictured in Exodus. This knowledge helps us to kind of understand the next paragraph. And this is why I'm talking so much about this idea of Israel being God's son and how that relates to their relationship, because I almost skipped this part of Exodus. Last week we looked at Exodus 4. I loved the first half of Exodus 4. But many of you came up to me after last week and were like, John, what is going on in Exodus 4, 24 through 26? It is a weird passage. And we'll read it right now and notice this idea of sonship comes up. So Exodus 4, up to about verse 23, Moses, you know, he's got the orders. He knows what's going to happen when he goes to Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, we get this out of nowhere episode starting in verse 24. It says, at a lodging place on the way to Egypt, this is Moses, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. Well, why does God want to put Moses to death? This is out of nowhere. What's going on? And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And he let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And that's it. That's the whole episode. That's all we got there. And you might read that and go, what on earth just happened? Why did God want to kill Moses? And why did Zipporah just circumcise her son and throw it at Moses? And what's going on? Verse 24 is startling. On the way there, the Lord meets Moses, is going to kill him. And I think the first thing you might get from that is it's really interesting that Moses has some warning that God is upset with him. You know, if God just wanted to kill Moses, he would have killed him. And he does this with Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. There are people in Scripture that God just strikes dead. But Moses has got a chance to repent and fix whatever the problem is. And verse 25 and 26 kind of tell us, what is the problem? What's wrong? Why is God seeking to put Moses to death? His firstborn son has not been circumcised. This is part of what it means to be a Jewish person. He is obviously older than the usual 8 days they wait for that to happen. And so Moses' wife responds, performs this circumcision. And why do we need to know this? It's because this book is about this special relationship between God and his people, how they are his firstborn son, his children. And circumcision is the sign of that. That's what shows that they accept God just like he's accepted them. It's the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's what entrance to the covenant relationship with God looked like. It showed that you belonged to Israel. And one couldn't be part of that covenant unless you were circumcised. And we notice in the last paragraph that, you know, Jesus is this new version of Israel, that when we belong to him, we need to belong to him to be in a relationship with God, enjoying those blessings and privileges that come with that. Because without that spiritual circumcision that comes from belonging to Jesus, we're destined for death. And that's kind of what's going on here. Moses is going to lead God's people. God needs Moses to be on board. This is not okay that Moses is trying to lead the people and has not done the most basic thing you're supposed to do as part of God's people. This has got to change, and it's got to change right now before he gets to Egypt. And I think, I look at this, and I think about the way the New Testament talks about this same concept. Colossians, Paul talks about what the New Testament parallel to this idea of circumcision is. And he says in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, in him you also were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ. You and you were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through faith in the power of God and raised from the dead. Baptism is like this circumcision act. It's the thing that we enter into God's covenant family with, and then we get to enjoy the privileges and the blessings of being part of God's family. You can't be part of Israel unless you're circumcised, and you can't be part of the covenant unless you are circumcised. But notice this act of baptism, it's tied in with faith. You got to have faith in the power of God when you're going through this spiritual experience, this spiritual version of circumcision, for it to have any effect. One doesn't belong to Israel, God's people, and does not belong to Jesus unless he has let Jesus circumcise their heart, according to Romans, which is visibly seen in what we do in baptism. Death comes from not being under this covenant sign. But within this covenant, there's grace and there's life. Outside of the covenant, there's judgment and death. Baptism is the sign that you have crossed the line, leaving the world and entering into God's family of saved people. But like we see in Moses' story here, and we've seen all through Scripture, being part of God's family requires blood somewhere. There's sin in your life. Something has got to pay that price. The book of Exodus is going to show the need for blood to belong in a relationship with God quite a bit as it gets into our first real examples of sacrifice taking place among the people of Israel. Even circumcision shows a need for blood. And Jesus is going to enact his own covenant through blood. He's going to die to set us free. Now things continue on a little bit further, and it's a little more normal after verse 26 here in Exodus 4. In verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the village, into the wilderness, to meet Moses.' And he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs which he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." Now, let's listen to that one for a moment, because this is not the general response of the people of Israel whenever God pays attention, God's turned towards them. I appreciate that this is what they do. They bow their heads and they worship. They're thankful. Aaron meets Moses and they go to the elders of the people, and they speak all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses, and they did the signs that God gave him, and the people believed. They listened. They heard that the Lord had visited them, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And I see this, and I'm reminded that this is the point of this special relationship. God invited Israel to be part of his family, to be his children. It's the same thing for us. And his hope to that invitation is that we accept it, that we worship him, that we want to be an active part of his family. That's the goal of life, to believe and worship God. Notice that this is God's purpose in setting the people free from their slavery. We saw this back in verse 23. The goal of the freedom of the people of Israel, which is always something funny, I think we forget sometimes about the Exodus. The reason God brought them out of Egypt, because he wanted them to come to the mountain and worship. There was a goal to that. And it was to grow this relationship. And when the people that heard that the Lord had seen their affliction and that he was visiting them, they bowed their heads and they worship. This is the right response. We worship when we understand that God was concerned about our condition, that he saw our affliction as slaves to sin, and he set us free through the death of his Son. Jesus offers this new circumcision made without hands that cuts off a fleshly way of living and allows us to live and serve and worship God. The Apostle Paul speaks about the meaning of baptism in Romans 6. You know, what does this circumcision made without hands, what does it mean? He says in Romans 6, verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus," he says in Romans 6:11. A little later in Romans 6 and verse 13, he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And in Romans 6:22, he says, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." I like this little story at the end of Exodus 4. It's a bit of an unusual chapter, but it really ends on the beginning of the Exodus. It ends on the beginning of God visiting his people and trying to save them and bringing Moses in and beginning his work for God. And God starts it off by making sure the people know he's watching them, that he cares, that he's doing this just because he loves them, that he thinks of them as their firstborn son. And I think as a Christian today, that's still the way God feels about me. He cares very much about my struggles and my difficulties, and he sees that. And I find that really encouraging. We're supposed to be a true spiritual Israel as the church. We're supposed to be God's people, belonging to Jesus, God's son. We've been saved to serve. We've been saved to worship. And we've been set free so that we can glorify God with our lives. And I think I look at Moses' story tonight, and I think about how that ends for the people of Israel. They do finally get to the mountain, and they do finally worship God some. But boy, they stumble. They stumble all around getting there. And I wonder to myself, how often do I stumble? You know, if I've been set free from sin to glorify God with my life, is that what I'm doing? Are we spending our freedom to serve the Lord or return the slavery of sin? Separated from God and condemned by sins. You know, the point of redemption is to change something about us. And so I read this story tonight and I ask myself, am I believing, am I worshiping the Lord? We've been set free by the blood of Jesus to live under that banner of hope and to be part of God's family, to be a child of God. Tonight, maybe you are a Christian and you feel like, I was set free from sin, but I've been putting myself right back into it. I've fallen apart. I need to make a change. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You don't know what that experience is like. Well, we want to help you to be set free from it. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.